For those who are new to us, we are going through the New Testament teaching, and in particular that of St. Matthew's Gospel on the rise and triumph of the Kingdom of God. And there are still these leaflets giving you details of these talks and other things at St. Helens. Do take them if you're comparatively new to us. Tonight we're looking at politics and the kingdom, and next Sunday, discipleship and the kingdom. So tonight then, politics and the kingdom of God. Far too vast a subject to do in just half an hour or so, but still we can make an introduction from Matthew chapter 22, and I'd be grateful if you turn that up in your New Testament if you've got one near you. Now, quite clearly, these two things must be related because politics is the art of ruling men. And we've been seeing so far that when Jesus talks about the kingdom, as usually, he's talking about himself. He's talking about his own sovereignty, his own authority, and his own right to rule all men. And therefore, if we're going to speak of Christ's right to rule men, we're naturally going to compare that with how other people have seen fit to rule men. The things must relate. Actually, the issues of politics and the kingdom of God are more burning issues today than at any time in my lifetime, and I guess more so than for a very long time past. The revolutionary movements, the liberation movements, and so on, that are so much in the air and so much on people's lips, these have found an echo within the borders of the Christian Church in our own time. And a great many Christian leaders, not only in the World Council of Churches, are saying that Christians must earth their beliefs in some kind of political commitment. Obviously, it's the way out things that usually hit the news, hit the headlines, such as the WCC grants to the liberation movements in southern Africa that some vehemently approve of and some even more vehemently disapprove of. And as usual, the name of Christ has been bandied around and used to support all sorts of different political viewpoints in our own time. Now, it would take me far too long to try to discover what Christians have been saying about Christ and politics in the last 10 years, the last 5 years, even the last year. But one of the things that we do try to do on Sunday night is to see what Christ himself said. Because discussion based on Christianity without a knowledge of Christianity is usually a fruitless exercise. So at least we can do that tonight. We can spend a few of our precious minutes seeing some of the things that Jesus Christ said which remain foundational for Christian thinking. Now presumably he did say something, because he doesn't attempt to hide from the beginning of his ministry his title as the Messiah and the Anointed King. Now that's not quite true actually. Although he's known to be the Messiah, and by the way, the Messiah simply means the Anointed King, and since about 586 BC, when David's line had finished, people were looking forward to a king who would take on that dynasty and really would rule his people in peace and so on. So that when he comes saying that he is the Anointed King, people are naturally expecting a good deal of sovereignty and a good deal of political activity. Because they misunderstood him so much, he never uses, or never seems to use, the title of Messiah after the very beginning. He chooses his own favorite title of Son of Man. Nevertheless, he does say something about his relationship to the political powers that be, and one of those things is in Matthew 22, verse 15 onwards. Now, I have chosen to speak most of the time tonight on what I've called two great refusals that have made a very great impression on me as I've been studying St. Matthew with you, and in between times I've been doing my own reading. And the first of the great refusals I put in this term, in these terms, that Jesus refused to be trapped in the political dilemma of the day. He refused to be trapped in the particular political dilemma of the day. And that dilemma is brought before us here in this trick question, where the Herodians and Pharisees, who hated each other's guts, nevertheless unite in order to try to trip him up and get him to compromise himself hopelessly. Now, they wanted him to give a simple answer. And a simple answer would, in fact, have been fatal to him. It would have meant that they could have handed over either to the crowd to be lynched or the authorities to be put out of the way. And in a similar way, ever since, people have been wanting Jesus, or rather wanting his followers, to give a simple answer, an over-simple answer, to this particular dilemma. And I do want to lift this particular dilemma of the tax to Caesar out of its temporary significance here in the story and show you that it's an issue of significance all down the ages and certainly is today. Let's look at the immediate issue. It was a poll tax which the occupied power levied annually on every adult Jewish male. It was deeply resented, primarily because such a tax was a very telling symbol of the subjection of the Jewish people to the Roman Empire. And also it was resented on religious grounds because the silver coins in which it was paid had they had an image of the emperor, and that was disliked on religious grounds, on the grounds of forbidding images. And in fact, for that reason, the Romans had issued a copper coinage in that day for the Jews to use. Now let's see the alternatives before our Lord Jesus Christ. He's asked, verse 17, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He has two alternative answers. First, an answer which I've called loyalist. Loyalist to the powers that be, in that case to the particular government official representing the Roman authorities. And he might conceivably have argued in brief as follows. He might have said, well, the authorities have given us a great deal of peace, Pax Romana. They've given us a great deal of economic stability so that these coins in our pockets actually mean something. They dealt with the problem of inflation in their own day. And in fact, it's precisely those two things and other things which I have heard South African Christians in my three visits to South Africa say quite frequently concerning the nationalist government. Well, they say we don't like it, but we have to admit that they've given us peace, and we have to admit that they've given us stability. Now, if Jesus had taken that line, which has been taken by Christians in many places in the world today, then he'd have been bitterly attacked for not taking the side of the oppressed, the enslaved, and the humiliated people of his day. He'd have been attacked especially by the zealots, which were the nationalistic party, National Liberation Party, I mean, and incidentally Simon, who became one of the 12 apostles, was a zealot. And the zealots regarded loyalty to Caesar, quite simply, they regarded such loyalty as disloyalty to God. They saw it in completely black and white. Now, similarly, when I was in South Africa, I met many Christians who could be called zealots in the old Simon sense. They see any loyalty to the nationalist government as being simply disloyalty to God. Now, there are those two positions. They're both held quite firmly and quite sincerely by true Christian people in South Africa and no doubt also in other countries. So he could have been loyalist on the grounds of peace and stability and have been bitterly attacked by those who felt that this was simply to be disloyal to the Lord. Or he could have aligned himself with the struggle for liberation, which was a very real one. He could have done this on the following grounds, in brief, that to preach a personal liberation from sin without also preaching a liberation from the servitude and the environment that made people sinful and made people miserable was simply to be pietistic. That's exactly what is said today. Today people say, it was said to me before I went to South Africa, what is the point of going to preach salvation from sin to people who want above all freedom? So people could have come up to Jesus and said, what is the point of your program of salvation from sin? The first thing you've got to give these people is their freedom. So he could have aligned themselves with that struggle for liberation on perfectly good grounds and thus have become obviously a treasonable troublemaker to the powers that be, a danger to security, and someone who would have to be deported. Probably, actually, they'd have a quicker way to do it than that. Now, I hope that you see, as I've seen very clearly in studying the story this week, that the issue of tax to Caesar is precisely the issue that comes up in many parts of the world today. It's the issue, for example, that faces church leaders in totalitarian countries, that divides Christians behind the Iron Curtain into the overground churches, which are recognized more or less, and the underground churches, which are not recognized at all. The overground churches say, we'll pay loyalty to Caesar as far as we can. The underground churches say, that's quite impossible, so you better give it up. It's precisely the same dilemma in another way. Now, the whole point of asking this question of Jesus is that there isn't an answer. So if you're expecting me to find you an answer, I can't, any more in a sense than he could. And yet, in this momentary exchange with these hostile people, Jesus here enunciates a principle upon which all Christian teaching and debate on the relationship of church and state has been based ever since. In fact, you can't discuss what I'm going to discuss tonight and what I'm talking about without looking at this passage. You can't even dare to disagree unless you first of all come to grips with this passage. Very remarkable, isn't it, that how out of a hostile question, spoken in a moment, Jesus gives us a principle that remains for all time, and that principle is in verse 21. He asks to see a coin, whose likeness and inscription is this. They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now he doesn't here say that there's a secular sphere and a sacred sphere with no contact between them. What he says is that the believing man, the man who follows him, has to be subject to two kingdoms, both kingdoms, the earthly and the heavenly. That we, if we follow Jesus, have a debt to both kingdoms. One is a conditional loyalty, and one is an absolute loyalty. Let's look first at the conditional loyalty. First of all, he acknowledges Caesar's rights. While Caesar carries out his God-given function to give peace and stability, he has certain rights. And those are read to us just now in Romans chapter 13, and we might glance at that for a moment. Romans 13, over a few pages. I don't think, as a matter of fact, that the heading was given, so let me give the heading of that third reading. And this teaching, well, Paul comes straight, of course, from the teaching of Jesus. Where the authorities, the governing authorities, and this was written, after all, by Paul under a very unpleasant Roman governor and emperor, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. In other words, he's sovereign over all. And he continues this to show the proper rule of government, the proper sphere of government, rather, which is to bear the sword and to execute justice. Therefore, verse 7, pay all of them their dues, taxes, revenue, respect, honor. In other words, Jesus acknowledges that Caesar has certain rights over us, while he is responsible for the framework of order in which our common life is lived. In that case, a tax is not an imposition, but an obligation. It's very interesting in the story. It's not absolutely possible to prove that this was so, but it seems very likely that when they faced him with this question, you remember he said, show me a coin. Now the coin that they showed him was the denarius, which was in fact the silver coin with the head of Caesar on it. So we may say that Jesus took the calculated risk that these Jews who questioned him would in fact have this hated coin on them. And the reason they have this hated coin on them is that they can't get on without it. And so although they're barely aching about it the whole time, they use it. And so he then says, well, you see the image on it. And if that is so, it's a very devastating little piece of logic. You need this. This is what you've been given. Therefore, if you use it, you can't condemn those who pay taxes with it. So he acknowledges that Caesar has certain rights. That, I think, is obvious. But at the same time, he makes it impressively plain, if you look back at verse 21, that if the state, if Caesar, lays claim to that which rightly belongs only to God, then Caesar is going too far. If the Caesar lays claim to the unconditional obedience of man, which is God's right, God has the right to lay that claim on you, then you're on the road to totalitarianism. And that, again, we know a good deal about today. So that we've got the balance for teaching of Romans 13, which is not the only teaching in the Bible about the governing authorities, but the teaching in the book of Revelation about the governing authorities. And in the book of Revelation, it is assumed that it can come to pass that the governing authorities are taken over by demonic powers, and therefore seek to influence men in a way that is proper only to God. And when that happens, then the angels have to fight against it. And so do Christians. And that's what he means here when he says that there are certain things that we owe to God, so that there are certain limits to Caesar's authority. Now this is very relevant to us because we live in a day when many Caesars have taken over authority over people's lives that belongs properly to God. And so we ask ourselves the simple question, who in fact stands up to them? Because Caesar, when he has this power, is pretty frightening. And I think the answer is quite a clear one, actually, that the only people who dare to stand up to him, normally, are the Christians. What about a man like Solzhenitsyn, who claims that it's only since he became a Christian that he's been saying these things so plainly? But even more immediately, I've just been reading only yesterday of what is happening in the Chad, where there are 4 million people and a new government. Amazing how insular we are, and a few people even have heard about Chad or what's going on there. But since last summer, under their new president, who is indeed a totalitarian governor, everybody has been told that all foreign influences in that African country have got to be done away with. And everybody, the university opened late last summer, and everybody's been sent away into the country to be educated in inverted commas, cultural education. Now, who is resisting all this? Resisting the old tribal initiation rites. Reliable sources I read report the torture and death of a number of pastors, evangelists, and other church leaders who declined to commit acts counter to their faith, drinking chicken blood offered to idols, handling fetishes, and the like. The accounts tell of persons buried alive with just part of a leg left above ground, or for slow death with end of the head exposed, a terrifying warning to others who resisted. Now, in fact, all men students, all government administrators, all businessmen, professionals, and other educated community leaders were the first ones who had to undergo these horrifying tests last late summer and autumn. And at this very moment, the 1,500 congregations of evangelical Christian people are those who are withstanding it. See, if you've got an absolutely up-to-date illustration of this same principle, there is an acknowledgement made by Jesus to the rights of Caesar, but those rights are limited by the loyalty of a man to God. Now, I want to urge upon you this distinction that Jesus makes about these two kingdoms, because I think it's all important if you are to understand the relationship of politics and the kingdom of God. We have a loyalty, according to Jesus, if we're followers of his, to both kingdoms. It is perilous if we unite this loyalty. That is to say, it is perilous if the church becomes political, as happened to the medieval church for some years. And we all know some of the results of that with the medieval papacy. It's equally horrifying if the political power becomes quasi-religious. And that certainly has happened in our own day, as it happens, for example, in communist countries. I've just been reading George Orwell's selected essays, and he's describing why so many people in the 30s who had lost all their roots went first of all into the Roman Church, and but most went to communism. He talks of the young intellectuals, his own contemporaries, Evelyn Waugh, Christopher Hollis and others, who fled into the Catholic Church. They went to the Church with a worldwide organization, the one with a rigid discipline, the one with power and prestige behind it. He says that there was only, and he talks about the other latter-day convert of really first-rate gifts, Eliot, who embraced not Romanism but Anglo-Catholicism, the ecclesiastical equivalent of Trotskyism. I'm not sure I quite understand that, but some of you will be able to interpret that for me. But I do not think one need look farther than this for the reason why the young writers of the 30s flocked into or toward the Communist Party. It was simply something to believe in. Here was a church, an army, an orthodoxy, a discipline. Here was a fatherland. At any rate, since 1935, that is Stalin's day, Führer. All the loyalties and superstitions that the intellect had seemingly banished could come rushing back under the thinnest of disguises. Patriotism, religion, empire, military glory, all in one word, Russia. Father, king, leader, hero, savior, all in one word, Stalin, and so on. It's a terrifying thing when a man's politics are his religion. Indeed, I always suspect politicians who talk about their politics as a crusade and see everybody who agrees with them as the goodies and everybody who disagrees with them as the baddies. When religion, when politics are held with religious fervor, we're on the way to destroying this distinction, which is all important to maintain, between Caesar and God. Now, if you agree that this distinction is an important one, then I think you have one more ground for admiring the wonderful balance of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has been something that's been with me all this term, really, as I've tried to put down on paper the different beautiful balances in the character of Jesus Christ. The balance, for example, in his appeal to young people and old people. He seems to have been at home with either. The wonderful balance of his appeal between to men, think of his 12, and women, the devoted servants. He had so many who followed him. The amazing balance in his life between this world and the next. He was entirely at home, in a sense, and practical in this world, and yet talking so much about the next. The extraordinary balance between the spiritual and physical needs of men was something that he found easy to maintain. The wonderful balance in his life between faith and work, uniquely perfect. The wonderful balance between truth on the one hand and grace on the other, between a sensitivity to what is true and a sensitivity to people. And so I'd add one more to my list. I've added one more this week. I'm making a list. It's well worth making a list of these wonderful balances, because we're such unbalanced creatures. Here's another one. Perfect balance between loyalty to the powers that be and loyalty to God. He's loyal to the powers that be in the sense that he's willing to help them. He's willing even to help, for example, a Roman centurion. And any amount of stories in the Gospels where Jesus is helping a Roman soldier, people of this kind, and they must have been pretty unpopular people. He would have sat down, therefore, you see, with a nationalist politician in South Africa and had supper with him, probably told him a few truths as well, but he'd have sat down and helped him. And at the same time, he is able to have a meal with a zealot, Simon, and win him as one of his disciples. Quite extraordinary, quite extraordinary. Perfectly balanced. So there's the first refusal. I've had to go rather fast over that one because I didn't want to spend the whole evening on it, but I think it's a very remarkable one. Let me give you my heading for you to think this one through for yourself. He refused to be trapped into the political dilemma of the day in which he lived. And we can be sure that he would not be trapped in the political dilemmas of our own day. That he'd give the same answer, render to Caesar the things that are properly his, and to God the things that are properly his. And only if you hold both can you live a sane life, politically. We're faced today with people, many people in our societies, who have no loyalty to their society or its structures, and no loyalty to God either. When you've got neither, of course you're really on the road to ruin. Now, his second great refusal. I want you to turn on to John chapter 18. I call this his refusal to be trapped into the political dimensions of the day. John chapter 18, verse 33. One of the supreme passages in the New Testament about kingship and the kingdom of God. Are you the king? Verse 33. And then the tremendous rejoinder in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. So you are a king, Pilate says. And then the wonderful answer. You say that I am a king, verse 37. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Now, Jesus here, it seems to me, and I'm quite willing for you to argue this with me afterwards if you don't see it as I see it, refuses to be trapped in the political dimensions of the day, which is to become a political liberator. Is he the king of the Jews? Only in the sense which he wishes to give it. Not in the sense which the people want to give it of his own day. He is not a political liberator. He does not side with the national liberation movement in Palestine of his own day, and to them the power of Rome is just as terrifying as the power of the Arabs is to the Jews today. So in that context, he explains what he means by kingship. Now I want to give three illustrations of that. They're taken from what we've already seen this term, so I hope they'll ring all sorts of bells from those of you who've been with us on previous Sunday nights. First of all, his initial preaching of the kingdom. Let's turn back to Matthew 4:17. My kingdom is not of this world. Well, now let's see then what his kingdom was, if it was a real sovereignty. Now remember, it's 6 centuries since they've had a king in David's line. They're told that a king is just coming. Everybody is tremendously excited. He has sent John the Baptist ahead so that they shall be warned that this kingdom is not what they expected. And in fact, it's to do with moral issues of salvation from sin. And then you get this tremendous statement in verse 17 of Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what other word would he use? Well, of course, the word that they were all years to hear was the word arise. What they wanted this to say was this. Jesus began to preach saying, arise, the kingdom is at hand. Come and join up. But he doesn't do that. That's what's so desperately disappointing about his message. It's so desperately disappointing for many people today. It seems so dull. So meaningless in the face of the terrific problems our society faces. So personal, so individualistic, but so it is. Repent is his message. I want later on to discuss why that is. But let's just see that he talks there to the individual and tells him that he's got to repent of his sins if he's to enter the kingdom. You see, it isn't addressed to society. He doesn't say, now I've got a program for the regeneration of society. He doesn't say what Arthur Blessed, apparently, the Southern Baptist evangelist, aged 33, known for carrying his cross around the world. He's got as far as South Africa at the moment. And he tells us that he's going to become the first ministerial candidate for the U.S. presidency in 1976. And he's going to enter the Florida and New Hampshire primaries. More's the pity. His aim is to make morality and spirituality campaign issues. Now let us say it quite plainly that Jesus did not make morality and spirituality campaign issues. That's not how he went about it. He doesn't try to regenerate society by running for leadership, even as a gesture. His target is infinitely narrower than that. His target is salvation from sin to the individual. Now there could be no way of setting his sights more clearly away from a political solution. In the last two or three years, the World Council of Churches, especially in its Bangkok meetings, tried to interpret salvation in a wider context and say that we bring salvation to people when we give them wholeness of life, that is, better chances of education, a better financial deal, better health, better freedom. So I want to say with all the sincerity of which I'm capable that it is quite impossible to interpret the word salvation as used by our Lord and his apostles in the New Testament in that way. You cannot find one single New Testament text that can be used in that way. Not one. I've heard Christian workers say this in the London area. They say, we believe salvation means a great deal more than forgiveness. But it doesn't if we're going to be honest to the New Testament. It means exactly what it says. Salvation from sin in my life and your life. Now that's what Jesus says when he comes on the scene, we need liberation from. Or turn this the other way around and say that any kind of liberation without this is empty, unsatisfying, and in the end, self-defeating. But right at the heart of his program and his campaign was salvation from sin, because without that, there's no such thing as personal liberation. How often the church has had to be called back to that. I think of John Sung, the great evangelist in Southeast Asia before the war. Many people believe that the church would not have existed today in Thailand or in China, but for John Sung's ministry. When he came back from Union Seminary in New York, where he'd been taught all these liberal ideas of salvation, he spent about 2.5 years trying to find the role that God had for him in China. This was in about 1928-30. He was introduced to Dr. Yen's literacy work, which was one of the most remarkable literacy works in China between the wars. And he thought of starting to go with Dr. Yen and had a dream one night in which God showed him a withered fig tree without fruit. Showed him, in other words, that this, though a wonderful movement as far as it went, had no spiritual fruit. So John Sung became an evangelist. He went back, so to speak, on all his educational attainments. He didn't capitalize on them. He became simply an evangelist, bringing to the churches of China salvation from sin, revival, through pointing to men to their sin and calling to men to repent. And many people were terribly disappointed that so gifted a man should go to such a ministry. In fact, Union Seminary today will have nothing to do with the name of John Sung on their alumni board. I feel sometimes that Union Seminary wouldn't have very much to do with Jesus either, if he'd been a student. Not to get from any theological seminaries, because this is always unpopular, isn't it? His initial preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then look at his declared program. Turn over a page or two to Matthew 28. Now you see, he narrows his base down to salvation from sin in the human heart. That's absolutely fundamental. But his is not a narrow target at all. It's much wider than Judaism. Let us say it quite honestly that the job of freeing the Jews from Roman tyranny was far too small a job for Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 28. He said to them, verse 18, all authority, all sovereignty, all kingship in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Is he going to use this kingship simply to be a liberator of the Jews? Well, the answer is in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And I will be with you. Notice the end of verse 20, to the end of the age. So his campaign is worldwide and age long. It goes to everybody, everywhere, at all times. Can't say that's a narrow campaign, can you? But what is he doing? Is he going to try to get land? Is he going to try to liberate land for his own kingdom? No. He's after people, not land. He's after individuals, that they may become disciples. Now, please notice the order. Political liberators want to get a land and clear it out, so to speak, in order to plant a new political order. They want to get the land first and then put the people there, so to speak. That's what some of the early fathers did when they went, didn't they, to America, to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. They found this wonderful place where people could start a new life. But unfortunately, in this wonderful new place, they put people with the old life within them. And it ceased to be a city of brotherly love after one generation. They started without a police force. They had to invent one. In M.L. Brunner's great book, The Mediator, he gives a great many illustrations of the same thing in history. People have never been able to build these Philadelphias. Now, God's method is different. Christ's method is different. He gets the people first. He's not interested in land. He wins people. The land comes later. It comes in the next world, the new heavens and the new earth. And when God gets the new heavens and the new earth after the day of judgment, he'll have the people already to plant there. They're the people he won from the old earth, so to speak, the old world. So he wins men and women from the old world, the world in which we live, and he makes them the kind of people he wants them to be. That's a lifetime's job. Then he makes a new world for them to inhabit. But that's the Christian order. It's a better one. So his program now is to win and change and alter and save men to make them fit for a new world. Then what was the weapon that he used? Let's just turn back for a moment to John 18. I've lost it. John 18, he says, "Else would my servants fight." Well, they're obviously not going to use those kind of weapons. What kind of weapons are they going to use? And verse 37 gives the answer, and what a thrilling answer it is. "You say that I am a king, for this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That's his weapon. I don't need to tell you the strength of ideology today. There are actually a great many non-Christians who think that ideology is better than swords and atom bombs and nuclear weapons. And maybe they're right. Jesus said right from the beginning that truth is the most powerful weapon in the world. And turning back a few pages to John chapter 8, verse 31, you'll see what the truth does. And perhaps you won't believe it until you see it. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples." John 8, 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." That is to say, the truth will liberate you. Rather a pathetic rejoinder. They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone." How blind can you be? But that promise of Jesus still remains true in verse 32. How do you see how vast a campaign he has? He's not attacking certain people or structures or enemies or exploiters or oppressors. He's campaigning against closer enemies and more virile enemies. He's giving a liberty which is much deeper and wider, the liberty that truth gives, that enables us to live a free life in whatever situation and society we find ourselves. That's the marvel of Christianity. So that you can be a slave in Paul's day and still live a free life. That's what the gospel has done all down the ages. And that's worthy of a king like Jesus Christ. So you see, he refused, in these words of Pilate, to be restricted to the political dimensions. His dimensions were much bigger and much more important. They went much deeper to the heart of man. He saw that we needed to be saved from our sin. That's the thing that really makes us slaves. He that committeth sin is the slave of sin, and that goes to everybody in this church. That's the slavery that really hurts and destroys self-respect. And he said that he would liberate us from that with his truth and prepare us to his world. And he says it not just to a few people at St. Helens, but to everybody. Now let me finish, and I've just time to tackle, I hope, at least I haven't got just time, but I'm going to take it, if I may, while the coffee boils nearly away. Boiled Nescafe is better than just hot Nescafe. I want us to tackle two dangerous mistakes. I'm sorry we've had to go rather fast tonight. I wanted to cover a lot of ground. Two dangerous mistakes. Says somebody, since Jesus is not a political leader, then the gospel is irrelevant for practical politics. Now, I want to say that if we reject Jesus in the West, as we're doing at the moment, the implications for our political systems are vast. It may be that Jesus was not a political figure or a political liberator, but I want to say that if we reject him, the implications are quite horrifying. And let me give just two illustrations. First, with reference to those who use power, the governors, if you like, of our societies. The use of power is the most delicate thing in the world. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Not a scriptural text, but nevertheless very true. How are we going to stop power corrupting people in the 20th century? By finding that that corruption is invading our own public life. Well, Jesus is the only pattern. Do you remember when he said all authority was given to him? He said in the same breath, I am meek and lowly of heart. He says, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Well, we might take his yoke if he's meek and lowly. But if a person isn't meek and lowly, we don't want to take their yoke. Again, Jesus taught his disciples constantly that when they exercised leadership, it was to be unlike that way of the world. They were to serve one another. And that whole Christian concept of leadership through service has come into our Western way of thought when we talk of the ministry or whatever it is. So apparently if you go into politics in the Christian idea, you go into the ministry. Do you? Well, increasingly not. And if we banish Jesus from our society, we shall find that our politicians don't belong any longer to ministers of service. We shall find that the use of power steadily deteriorates in our country as it has done in many other countries. We shall find that men abuse power for their own use and not for our benefit. Secondly, if we turn away from Jesus in our society, it will have vast effects upon our society, which will become ungovernable. It's very interesting to me, I haven't time to turn to it now, in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist, that brave man, comes preaching, the things that he points to in the national life are violence, greed, selfishness, and intimidation. The soldiers using their power to get larger wages, that's got a ring of truth today, isn't it? Now we are very, very quickly coming to a time where our society is becoming ungovernable because we're turning away from the way of Jesus. Everybody wants something for himself. And it's quite clear to us all that life like that becomes intolerable. And when it becomes as intolerable as that, it's a relief to turn to a dictatorship. And many a student of politics and political economy who groaned in lectures when they lectured on the junta or any other right or left dictatorship may one day in this country come to be relieved when someone takes over in a society that has become rotten and intolerable to live in. Yes, you can apparently get to that stage, so they say, in countries which have welcomed the dictatorship for a time, at any rate. You learn it for a time. So let's be quite clear what happens if we banish Jesus. He may not be a political leader. He may not be teaching political truth in the first place. He may be talking about salvation from sin, which enables a man to serve his fellow men. But if we turn our backs on him, the result in our political life in this country in the next 20 years may be tremendous. A last comment. Since his kingdom is not of this world, indeed, quite clearly, in its ultimate development, it's not until the next world, says somebody, we can afford to give ourselves to much more urgent issues now. As I understand it, many decent people are saying that. They're faced with all the different claims on their strength and loyalties today, and they feel, I must plunge into the one that is most urgent. Here am I, with all the gifts of a wonderful education and so on, I must do what most urgently needs to be done. And fortunately, Dick Lucas has just said that the Lord's kingdom is not of this world, it's in the future, so we can postpone that for a while. And let me give you the biblical answer, and then I will shut up. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. I would have turned to the Matthew version, but the Luke version is even clearer, so forgive me if I make a Luke version rather than a Matthew version. Luke 14, 15. And this has always brought home to me the urgency of the kingdom. Verse 15, when one of those who sat at table with Jesus heard this, he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. What a wonderful time it's going to be when justice and fair play and love and peace and all these things are seen in their full development. Blessed is the man who will one day eat bread in that kingdom. So I want to ask you tonight, have you accepted the rule of Christ? And if not, why not? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the plain teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. We thank thee that he has commissioned his church to go out to all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in thy name. We ask that he may find some to be his disciples tonight. Some who will enter his kingdom, accept his sovereignty, and allow him to begin to rule in all things for them. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.